Well, we all know that when we are shown great love and affection, our most natural response is to show that love and gratitude right back. Even if I'm down in the dumps, if my little Hannah Bear toddles up to me and says, "I love you, Dada." Oh my gosh, my heart just melts, and I pick her up and I just shower her and cover her face with kisses. My wife's love language is coffee. And so if I make her coffee before she gets up and starts the day, she shows me great gratitude and love. My siblings and I, my sisters and I, we threw a surprise party for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And my parents were just overwhelmingly just felt so loved. And they then overwhelmingly showed love and gratitude to us, their kids. You see, when we are shown great love and mercy and affection, we most naturally respond with love and gratitude. That is the general principle that we're going to see in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. There's much to say about this incredible passage, and so let's begin by looking at the setting. Verse 36, which starts off the passage, tells us that Jesus gets invited to the house of a Pharisee for some special occasion or banquet. It is likely some special banquet because of the fact that they were reclining at table. You see, most often, families, when they gather together for a normal meal, they would just sit on chairs around a table. But the fact that they were reclining at table is usually reserved for more special occasions. And so reclining at table simply meant that they literally were reclining. They lied on their side. They were propped up on their left elbow so that their right hand was free to eat the food that was at the table. The table was very low to the ground, almost on the ground, and their head would obviously be closest to the table, and their feet would be angled away from the table. Now, you can imagine all these people on their elbows, eating food, right, angled away from the table. That is the picture that we have here. And this type of reclining at table is what was reserved for more special occasions. And so this is the setting of where this amazing and dramatic story takes place. We are then introduced to the two main characters of this narrative, apart from Jesus, of course, other than Jesus. And so we first meet the Pharisee whose house that they are in. We find out later in verse 40 that his name is Simon. Now the Pharisees were a very influential religious leaders of the Jews. They strictly followed the laws and the commandments of the Torah, which is the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They expected the Jewish people to be as strict as they were in observing the law. Now, in the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pharisees are often depicted as being very self-righteous and proud in their apparent holiness. Now, as a result, they frequently condemned and looked down upon others who did not strictly follow the Torah. And so Simon the Pharisee is obviously one of these Pharisees, and he has invited Jesus over for this special occasion. Now Simon's motives in this passage are not quite clear. Is he a friend or a foe? Is he a seeker or a spy? Is he genuinely interested in learning about Jesus and what he has to teach? Or is he just looking for evidence to pile against him? We're not very sure. The text may give some hints here and there, but there's nothing conclusive as to the motives behind Simon's invitation to Jesus. Now, that's Simon the Pharisee. The next character that we meet is this woman, or more specifically, as verse 37 says, a woman of the city. And if that were not clear enough, it rather bluntly says that this woman was a sinner. Now, traditionally, this woman has been identified as a prostitute, and she may very well have been. But the evidence to make this claim is actually really not very conclusive. Nothing in this passage is very clear that this woman was a prostitute. It seems best, therefore, if we want to be truest to the text, to just call her generically a sinner. Now, the passage does indicate that the Pharisees knew this woman and were very familiar with her sins. And so it seems likely and almost certain that her sins were more of the public nature and very well could have been egregious. But whether those sins that she was engaging in was that of prostitution is simply unknown. Notice also that this woman, who is unnamed, never once says anything. She does not utter one syllable in this entire passage, and yet her actions speak volumes, as we will see. One last thing about this sinful woman. It is quite clear that she knew Jesus prior to this encounter. Take a look at verse 37. In verse 37, it says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he," that is Jesus, "was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. As soon as she heard Jesus was in her town, she dropped everything and immediately made her way to him." That she wasted no time to go to Jesus certainly makes it likely that she at minimum knew about Jesus and his ministry prior to this encounter. But it is probably even more likely that she has heard one of his teachings prior to this narrative. And the main reason why I would say this is by what it says from verse 50. In verse 50, it says that this woman had faith. And we know from the Bible that it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I believe that this woman has already seen and heard Jesus teach before, and she rushes to be with him when she hears that he is in her own town. Now, what we see next is the tremendous courage of this sinful woman. She knows the Pharisees of her town, and the Pharisees know her and her sinful ways. She has seen the condescending, condemning looks all too frequently. She has heard them whispering about her behind her back when she passes them in the street. The Pharisees have heaped condemnation and shame and guilt and embarrassment upon this sinful woman. And yet, she goes to the house of one of these Pharisees in order to see Jesus. Not even the shame and condemning looks of the Pharisees will stop her. Now that, I think, is tremendous courage. Now, if that were not enough, she shows even more boldness and more courage in what she does next. She begins weeping, and she is crying so much. She has so many tears that she's able to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. She doesn't have a towel, so she uses her own hair to wipe Jesus' dirty feet. She then proceeds to kiss his feet as a sign of deep respect and reverence and devotion. The sinful woman then takes her alabaster flask of ointment and anoints Jesus' feet. Now, the flask was likely very expensive, and scholars estimate that it was around a year's worth of wages in order to purchase this flask. And so this sinful woman knew that her actions would be met with stares and disapproval. But she didn't care. She didn't care what the Pharisees thought of her. She wanted only to show love and devotion to Jesus. Now, as this is happening, right? They're reclining at table, they're leaning on their elbow, feet out, right? And this woman comes in and is doing all these things to Jesus' feet. As this is happening, we get some insight into what's going on in the mind of Simon the Pharisee. And in verse 39, we are told that Simon thought to himself, all eyes back in the Bible, this is verse 39, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Now, we can tell from the inner monologue what Simon really thinks about Jesus. And as a matter of fact, the Greek construction of this sentence gives us even more insight. The Greek language at times can give you intent behind how it is constructed. Okay? And so how this particular verse is constructed, you could accurately translate it in the English as this. You could also say, verse 38, if this man were a prophet, which he is not, then he would have known that this woman touching him is a sinner. And so Simon is clearly doubting Jesus and is doubting that he is a prophet, because surely he would never allow himself to be touched by this sinner and then be made unclean. Simon's doubt is quite apparent. But then Jesus, apparently, reads Simon's thoughts and responds with a parable. Simon, I have something to say to you. This is what Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee. The parable is quite straightforward. You have one person who owes 500 denarii, which is roughly equivalent to about 2 years' worth of salary, 2 years' worth of wages. And you have another person who owes 50 denarii, which is roughly equivalent to about 2 months' worth of salary or wages. You could also just think of it as one owes 10 times the amount as the other. Now, neither of the debtors are capable of paying off the debt to the moneylender. Now, here's where the twist comes in. The moneylender freely and graciously forgives and cancels the debt of both people. Neither of the debtors did anything to earn or deserve their debt being canceled. They did not work off the debt either. The moneylender simply, graciously, and freely, without any conditions, without any constraints, freely cancels the debt of both debtors. And then Jesus asks Simon, which one of the debtors will love the moneylender more? And to his credit, Simon answers the question correctly, saying in verse 43, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Now, we don't know the intent behind Simon's insertion of, I suppose, into his response. He might have thought it was a trick question, as sometimes was apparent with Jewish teachers and rabbis. They like to give out these trick questions, right? And so he could be thinking that he's walking into a trap. And so he cautiously says, well, I suppose it's the one who has the greater debt. That could be his intent. Or Simon the Pharisee could be seeing where Jesus is going with this parable and then say, begrudgingly, the one, I suppose, who had the larger debt. We don't know. We don't know his intent. But regardless of which the intent was or what the intent was, Jesus commends him for at least answering correctly. Now, I want you to imagine that you're in this room, okay? You're in this room, and I bet you can cut the tension in this room with a knife. I mean, all the eyes are on Jesus. What is he going to say next? Why did he tell us this parable? What is he getting at? And yet, while all the eyes are on Jesus, Jesus turns and looks at the woman. And while he's looking at this woman, he still addresses, looking at the woman, he's still talking to Simon the Pharisee. Let's read the interaction between these two in verses 44 through 47. Luke 7:44. Then, turning to the woman, I lost my spot. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little, loves little." We'll stop there for the moment. Now, I want you to notice three things from this interaction in verses 44 through 47. Jesus asks Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Which most certainly can be understood figuratively as, "Do you see what this woman has been doing for me?" I think that's absolutely what Jesus is saying. But I do think also that there's a spiritual component to his question. I think he's also asking, "Simon, do you even see this woman here? Or in your arrogance and in your pride and in your superiority, do you not even notice that this woman here is made in the image of God and therefore has intrinsic worth and value?" You see, Simon and the rest of the Pharisees looked at this sinful woman and condemned her and considered her no more, no better than garbage. Simon was only looking at her outward appearance, not at the inward appearance. He was not looking at the heart, but Jesus was. Oh, church, would we not be like the Pharisees here? Would we not see people without seeing that they are made in the image of God and therefore have intrinsic worth and intrinsic value? They have value, they have dignity. They are not to be overlooked as mere garbage. It's the first thing I want you to notice from verses 44 through 47. The second thing is this. Notice that Jesus' parable comes to life in these verses. It is no longer just a hypothetical story that teaches a point. A living example of this parable is right there in front of them. The sinful woman is the one in the parable who owes the 500 denarii, the larger debt. And then the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, is the one who owes the little debt. And the debt is no longer referring to money, but is referring to sin. The woman knows, even better than the Pharisees, that her sins are many. And yet Jesus informs Simon in verse 47. Oh, this is great. He tells Simon in verse 47, "Her sins are forgiven." A more literal translation, amen is right, brother. A more literal translation would be, "Her sins have been forgiven." And because her sins have been freely, unconditionally, graciously forgiven, due to no effort of her own, she in turn demonstrates radical love and gratitude to Jesus, the one who has forgiven her of her large debt of sin. And she shows Jesus her great love by washing her feet, washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair, by kissing his feet and anointing his feet with this very expensive ointment, not the cheap olive oil that was in abundance in that region, but expensive ointment. Her love is evidence of the reality that she has been forgiven much by Jesus. That is what verse 47 says. Now, I do want to draw your attention to how some people wrongly interpret verse 47. Everyone look now at verse 47. Verse 47 says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Here's the important point that sometimes gets mixed up. For, or because, she loved much. Now, some will say that the reason why she was forgiven was because she loved much, meaning she loved Jesus a lot and showed great devotion to him, and then, in response to her love, Jesus forgives her. But that is decisively not what this narrative, what this passage is teaching us. And I say this for three reasons, okay? Three reasons, very quickly. First, the first reason comes simply by looking at verse 50. Look at verse 50 with me. Verse 50, Jesus clearly states that her faith is what saved her. Not her acts of love, but her faith. Okay, the second reason is that the parable makes it quite clear that the love is the response to having the debt graciously and freely and undeservedly canceled. The debtors did not love the moneylender first, and then he canceled the debt. Rather, he canceled the debt, and then their response is love and gratitude. So that's the second reason. The third reason is more grammatical in nature. You know how I love grammar. Jesus says in verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. Now, let's think about this. If I were to say it is raining outside because the windows are wet, okay? It is raining outside because the windows are wet. No one would say that because the windows, I'm sorry, no one would say that the water on the windows is the reason why it is raining. No one would say that the water on the windows is the reason why it is raining. Rather, we would say the water on the windows is the evidence that it is raining. And in the same way here, the presence of the sinful woman's great love is the evidence that she has been forgiven much. Simon, on the other hand, is not showing much love at all. He does not think that his sins are many. Therefore, he does not feel that he needs to be forgiven much. And so, he does not demonstrate much love to Jesus as a result. Now, to be clear, foot washing or giving a kiss or anointing were not required. Were not required, but they were customs that were normally done for guests, especially at special banquets. And so in neglecting to do any of these things, Simon was not showing love, gratitude, or respect to Jesus. He who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. That's the second observation wherever I am. Second observation in verses 44 through 47. Here's the third observation that I want you to make or see from verse 44 through 47. Notice that the woman is a big-time sinner. And yet, Jesus does not rebuke her, but rather commends her for her actions of love and devotion. Simon the Pharisee, on the other hand, who has not violated one iota of Torah in this narrative, he is the one that is rebuked. His ability to show hospitality is called into question. He is called out in front of everyone that this sinner is performing the actions of a host better than he is. Whew. The sinful woman is teaching the self-righteous Pharisees a lesson. A lesson on how to love and devote, be devoted to and give gratitude to the one who deserves it most. So then, in verse 48, Jesus then addresses the woman directly for the first time. And he says to her, in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." In front of all the Pharisees who have condemned her and have given her condescending looks and who have shamed her in public, in front of all these Pharisees, Jesus reassures this sinful woman that though her sins may be many, he has forgiven them. He has forgiven her of them all. And after such a bold declaration, the Pharisees begin to mutter among themselves, "Who is this who says that he can forgive even sins?" I am sure some of them were muttering, I'm sure some of that muttering was done in great anger. For they believed, rightly so, that only God can forgive sins. And since they did not believe, nor would they accept, that Jesus is God, they were outraged at his blasphemy. This happened, if you remember, back in Luke 5, when Jesus heals the paralytic. Remember, those friends lowered him through the roof, and Jesus forgives him of his sins, and then heals him of his paralysis. Pharisees were not too happy about that. Now, Jesus does not address their question, but rather, he once again speaks directly to the woman, and he says in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, much can be said about that last verse, and in fact, much will be said about that last verse, because Lord willing, next week I will spend the entire sermon just looking at those few words, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." The entire sermon next week will be devoted to just that line, just that verse. And so I will refrain from further comment on verse 50 and save it until next week. And so, brothers and sisters, with that, the thrilling narrative, this dramatic story, comes to a close. And now, let me just very quickly and very briefly draw our attention to a few important takeaways that are relevant for our daily lives. The first is this: Jesus has the power to forgive your sins. Jesus has the power to forgive your sins. Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. And since he is God, he most certainly has the power and the authority to forgive your sins, no matter how many sins you have committed. And no matter how twisted and wretched and shameful and awful your past may be, Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive all of your sins. Not just a few, not just those that are more acceptable in the eyes of society, all of your sins. Let me tell you, many have come up to me and said, my past is just too sinful. I have done so many horrible, wretched, sinful things, and I'm just too ashamed to tell them to anyone. I'm too broken to be fixed, and I'm too sinful to be saved. Maybe that's you this morning, whether here or listening online, to which I lovingly, yet firmly say that none of that is true. That is a completely false understanding of Jesus and his power to forgive. And I would even say, lovingly, that it is completely arrogant to believe that your sins are so bad that not even God himself could forgive you. That not even God himself could overcome your sin. Because it would be indicating that your sins are more powerful than God's power and ability to forgive. And that is just simply not true. The truth is, there is no amount of sin that is insurmountable to God. Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive all of your sins, no matter how heinous they may be. Second takeaway, and I'll make it clear in just a moment, and so I'll give it to you succinctly in just a moment, but let me start off the second takeaway by saying this. Most of us may be thinking that you are more like the Pharisee in this passage than you are the sinful woman. You live a good life. You've been obedient. Your past may not be filled with such crazy sin. But here's the reality. Simon the Pharisee only thinks that his sins are few. But in reality, his sins are many. Just like the woman. His sins may not be public, but his debt is just as insurmountable as the woman's. He is in desperate need of forgiveness. And I humbly confess that in the past, I have felt like my sins are few. I grew up in a good family. I was a good kid. I was obedient to my parents. I had no periods of reckless, crazy wandering or rebellion. And when I was saved, my more public sins of drunkenness or cursing were gone pretty quickly. But then God opened my eyes to the other sins in my life that were lurking below the surface. Sins like pride and arrogance, selfishness, greed, desiring the approval and the applause of others, wanting glory for myself, jealousy, anger. I could go on. And I saw that my sins were not few, but many. And just because my sins were not public and egregious did not make them less damning or severe. I was not like the Pharisee. I was like the woman in this passage who was a big-time sinner. And may I humbly suggest that this is true for every single person here in this room and every single person in this planet. Everyone is more like the woman in this passage than the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee did not understand this, but I pray that we would all believe that we are all in need of much forgiveness. And that is that second takeaway. Succinctly, we are all in need of much forgiveness. And so the first takeaway, Jesus has the power to forgive your sins. Second takeaway, we are all in need of much forgiveness. And the third and final takeaway that I'll say from this passage is this: if you have been forgiven much, then show much love to Jesus. If you have been forgiven much, then show much love to Jesus. If by faith you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and trust Him as your Lord, then He who has the power and authority to forgive you of your many sins says to you, your sins are forgiven. Amen, right? It almost seems too good to be true, but it is true. You are fully and totally forgiven of all of your sins if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so, if your infinite debt has been freely and graciously and unconditionally paid off, if all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, then what is the most natural response? Praise the Lord and show Him great love for the one who has paid your debt. Because you have been fully forgiven, you show great love to Jesus, just like the woman did in our passage this morning. And you can do this in a variety of ways. This list is by no means exhaustive. You can worship Him through singing. You could boldly proclaim the excellencies of Christ and the message of the gospel to your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers who do not yet know Him. You can love and care for the tangible needs of those who are in need. You can show mercy and compassion to someone who is hard to love or be around. You can walk in mercy, you can walk in obedience to Christ and follow in his footsteps. You gladly accept perseverance. You gladly accept and persevere through suffering and persecution that arises because of your faith. You show the world that you value and treasure Christ above everything and anyone else in this world. These are but just a few ways that you can demonstrate your love and devotion to Jesus as a response to His graciously pardoning and forgiving all of your sins. If you have been forgiven much, then show much love to Jesus. As we close, I want to draw our attention to one last thing from this passage. Notice that we are not told what happens to Simon the Pharisee. We don't know if this encounter with Jesus changed him for the better or hardened his heart more. And I think the author, Luke, intentionally does this in order to put us, the reader, in the shoes of Simon the Pharisee. And the question that just begins to crop up in our mind is this: what do I do about this encounter with Jesus and His claims? Do I follow Him and accept Him as the one who has the power to forgive sins? My sins? Or do I reject Him and His authority over me? How are you answering the question this morning? Are you following Jesus? Do you trust in Him and believe that He has forgiven you of all of your sins? Is your life marked with love and devotion to Christ as a result of his gracious forgiveness. I pray that it is. And if it is not, I pray that God would open your eyes to see that your sins are many. But for those who are in Christ, his mercy is more. So much more than your sin. And we will. Trust in Christ this morning and receive the forgiveness of all of your sins. And then live a life of loving and a loving devotion to Christ. Church, if you have been forgiven much, then love Jesus much. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who came to die on the cross in order to offer the only hope that we have of having our sins forgiven. For without our sins being forgiven, our destiny is not heaven. No matter how quote-unquote good of a person we are, our destination would be hell. If our sins and debts are not paid, we thank you for Jesus who offers us an escape, who offers us salvation, who offers us forgiveness of our sins if we were to just humble ourselves and submit to him and trust in him and depend on him as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our Redeemer. Oh God, our sins, though they may be many, your mercy is more. Oh Lord, for those who don't know your mercy, who don't trust in your mercy, who don't trust in Jesus right now, I pray, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that you would make their hearts fertile ground to receive the word of God with great joy, and that, Lord, that you would turn their hearts so that they would no longer be hardened, but that they would be soft, and that they would hear the word of God, and by the hearing that they would have faith, and that they would follow Jesus and be saved, and have their sins fully and finally forgiven. Those, God, that you have already saved, those that you've already called and called your own, and whom you are carrying, whom you are keeping, whom you are leading, I pray, Lord God, that they would show great love, great devotion, and great mercy to others, and great love for you, their Savior. Oh God, magnify their love for you. Magnify our love for you, oh God. So evident that we have been fully and finally freed from our sins. Oh Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Thank you that though our sins may be many, your mercy is more. We love you, King.